Good evening, everyone. Let's stand and sing number 195. That'll be our first song tonight. Nothing but the blood of Jesus, number 195. The first and last verse. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Thank you. You may be seated. We'll take some requests. Which songs would you like to sing?
116.
116? Okay. All right, let's do the first and last. Take the name of Jesus with you. 116.
Take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. It will joy and comfort give you, take it then wherever you go. Jesus' name, oh how sweet, hope of earth and joy of heaven. Precious name, oh how sweet, hope of earth and joy of heaven. At the name of Jesus bowing, falling prostrate at his feet, King of kings and heaven crown him when our journey is complete. Precious name, oh how sweet, hope of earth and joy of heaven. Precious name, oh how sweet, hope of earth and joy of heaven.
Good. Did Dan get around? Yeah. 196. All right. Let's do some of these first. Did Dan get around to everybody?
I had.
You got out everyone that you had. Okay, we may have to double up on some of these. Are any of these in our hymnal? The Lord bless you and keep you. Do we have that one? We've got one, 607. Okay, this one is 607 in our hymnal. 607. Dan did some requests before, actually yesterday. Yeah, let's do this one. 607, the Lord bless you and keep you.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace, and give you peace. The Lord his face to shine upon you and be gracious. The Lord be gracious, gracious unto you.
Wow, I almost need a second try on that one. But I think we'll do a little practicing on our own before we come back to it. God be with you. Let's see, do we have this one? Is that 602? Till we meet. Oh, 602. Yeah, God be with you by his counsels. Yeah, let's do 602. That way everyone will have the music. We'll kind of miss the chorus. But let's do 602. It's at the bottom of the page there.
God be with you till we meet again. By his counsels guide uphold you. With his sheep securely fold you. God be with you till we meet again. God be with you till we meet again. 'Neath his wings protecting hide you. With his sheep secure are you. God be with you till we meet again.
Good. And how many in Christ alone did we have? Did everybody get this one? Everyone know enough of the first verse to get through one verse? Yeah, let's do one verse of it. Surely everyone knows the first verse.
Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand.
All right, and let's do 196. This will be our last one, so let's go ahead and stand. There is a fountain. Let's do the odd verses 1, 3, and 5 of 196.
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunged beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. My precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more, be saved to sin no more, be saved to sin no more. Some church of God be saved to sin no more. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweet song, I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, don't forget about these bottles that are back there. Some of you maybe are new and don't know about this little thing we do. It's a fundraiser for Loving Choices. What we do is take these bottles and just fill them up with change and bring them back. We start Mother's Day and we finish Father's Day. So anyway, it's a great little deal and simple way to kind of remember it and to do it. So grab one of those on your way out if you want to participate in that. Also, for the guys, the golf scramble is on the Saturday, the 30th, May 30th. And it's instead of an early morning start like we usually do, this time it's going to be at 1:30, right, in the afternoon. So just be aware of that. But the sign-up is in the back. Sign up if you're interested in that. And maybe, you know, we could all go to lunch before and then go play golf or whatever. But anyway, just be aware of that. Bow with me, would you, as we pray together. Father, thank you for the time today that we've had together. And just thank you for the time again tonight. We just pray your blessing, Lord, on our time as we sort of wrap up this day together. Thank you for the good time of just honoring our mothers and being able to spend some time with them. Some of us have been able to, so thank you for that. And we just pray for your spirit to guide our thoughts as we continue to look at this crazy book of Judges and try to make some sense of it and how it would apply to our lives today. So guide our thoughts and make our time profitable. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, turn with me again, if you will, to the book of Judges. We're looking tonight at the beginning of the story of Samson. There are very few characters in the Bible as famous as Samson. In fact, right now, you can go to Amazon.com. Do not do it right now, but you could go right now to Amazon.com and buy him. That's right. You could add to your collection of action figures for only $9.99. Tales of Glory Spirit Warrior Samson figurine. A 5-inch muscle-bound guy with long hair and all. It's a classic. Or for $16.99, you can get Heroes of Faith Samson Temple action figure set. The one where he's standing in between the two pillars in the Temple of Dagon, about to push them all apart and make it all crumble and fall down. So, very impressive deal. Not too many Bible characters can claim that fame, right? Can say, I made it onto Amazon.com. Put Samson right up there with Moses, David, Joshua, and Jesus. Those are the only ones you can get. So we are talking about a very famous Bible hero. Of all the judges, clearly he is the most famous, the most memorable. In fact, 4 whole chapters devoted to his story, more than any other of the judges. And Judges 13 describes his very unusual origin. And that's what I want us to look at tonight, the nativity of Samson. So if you have your Bibles, just follow along. I'm just going to kind of work us through this 13th chapter and then make some observations about it. And then you can see in chapter 14, it begins with Samson's adult life and his career as judge for chapters 14, 15, and 16, and maybe next time we'll be able to get through all of that. But for tonight, just this unusual description of his nativity, of his birth, his beginning. Verse 1 says, "Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years." Familiar beginning, right? Familiar start to that. They again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and this time it will be the Philistines who oppressed them. And the Philistines oppressed them for a period of 40 years. And this would be parallel and just prior to the time of Samuel, and then, of course, Saul and David. So Samson kind of gets in on the beginning of this, and then it's later on Samuel and ultimately David who delivers Israel from Philistine oppression and domination. "There was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children." That's usually what barren means, isn't it? "Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines.'" Now, this was a very unusual thing. There's only a few times in the course of Old Testament history where you have this kind of a birth announcement to a barren woman. And every time you have an angelic birth announcement to a barren woman, something big is about to happen, right? This is a big deal. This is one of those, you know, peaks in the history of Israel in terms of God's intervention, miraculous, supernatural, divine intervention in the course of their story. So this gets your attention if you're reading this. Wow, what's God about to do? So this angel of the Lord appears to the woman, and you see the parallels with other birth announcements throughout Scripture, including the ultimate birth announcement to Mary and Joseph. This sort of parallels that one as well. So we're talking about, you know, a deliverer, capital D, is about to be announced here. What must God have in store? And then this unique thing called the Nazirite vow is introduced. And you can go back to Numbers chapter 6 to kind of get the background on that. The Nazirite vow was kind of a unique thing. It was a voluntary thing. Any person, man or woman, could enter into it. It was basically making a commitment of separation to God. I mean, all of Israel was to be separate and holy, but the Nazirite vow was taking it even a step further than that. It was a voluntary thing. You could enter into it for a limited period of time, and it included three stipulations: abstinence from anything grape, okay, from grape juice to wine to raisin, I mean, nothing from the grape, all right, and then not cutting your hair, and then no contact with the dead or anything unclean, an unclean body or carcass, okay. And if you were a Nazirite and you became unclean, there was this elaborate ordeal for cleansing, the ritual for cleansing. And in this case, it's somewhat unique because not only Samson, but his mother was entered into this, and it wasn't voluntary, was it? It was commanded by God. This is what you're going to do. And even his mother had to participate in this. So she was not allowed to drink wine. She was not allowed to cut her hair. She was not allowed to touch anything dead or unclean. And then when Samson was born, he was to follow the same thing. And yet in his case, it was to be lifelong, not temporary. And as we'll see, that vow sort of frames then the whole rest of the story of Samson, because what unfolds really in chapters 14, 15, and 16 are the three ways in which he breaks each of the three stipulations of that vow. And that was his undoing. That was really what brought mighty Samson down. But that's what that's about. And then verse 6, the woman then came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me. And a man of God typically referred to a prophet in the Old Testament. That's who she thought had appeared to her, a prophet, a man of God came to me. And his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. And now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God come back. Let him return, the man of God whom you've sent to us. Come again that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. Manoah missed out on this visitor, and so he asked the Lord that he might come again and clarify and reiterate and give some further instruction about what we're to do as parents for this special boy who is to be born to us. Well, God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and found him and told her husband, behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me. And Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to the woman? And he said, I am. Manoah said, now, when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation? In other words, what are we supposed to do with this kid? You're talking about this special Nazarite vow. You're talking about a couple that have been barren, and you're going to give us this child. It's kind of scary. What are we supposed to do? Give us more. And the angel of the Lord said to him, let the woman pay attention to what I said. Just do what I already said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, or drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded. Well, then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you so that we may prepare a young goat for you. So they want to show hospitality, just typical Near Eastern hospitality. Let us feed you at least. Let's prepare a goat for you. That's what they would do. You know, you might have guests and you would say, hang on, how about some coffee? Or how about you want pie? And yet here it was, you want a goat? Would you like some nice goat stew? Hang on, I'll fix it right quick. Well, the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I'll not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. So now we're getting the clue that this isn't a man of God. This is actually the angel of the Lord, which typically in the Old Testament is a reference to pre-incarnate Christ. This is a theophany, right? An appearing of God before the incarnation. The angel of the Lord. Well, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you. But the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Why do you ask my name, seeing it is beyond description? In other words, it's incomprehensible. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, and he performed wonders, the angel of the Lord did, while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. They recognized what was going on. We are in the presence of God, and they responded appropriately. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, we will surely die, for we have seen God. I mean, This is a God-fearing man. He understands the context here. He understands the significance of what has gone on. No man can see God and live. We're going to die. But his wife said to him, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would have, all right? Or he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have spoken, have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear things like this at this time. So in other words, she understood that, no, we're not going to die. We've been privileged. We have been in the presence of God, but we're not going to die. We're not going to die. He has other intentions for us. He has been merciful to show us, to reveal these things to us. This is what he is going to do. And so then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahaneh Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Well, that is bizarre, isn't it? That is pretty radical stuff. You just don't get this kind of birth announcement every time a judge appears in this book of Judges. So what's going on here? First of all, what's unique here? What's unique about this judge? Think about the flow of the book of Judges and the different judges that we've looked at so far. Some major, some minor, some get a lot of ink and detail, some not very much. But what observation do you make about how the story of Samson already compares with the others? What's different? Well, what's strikingly different is this chapter, right? We get a whole chapter devoted exclusively to the announcement of his birth and the details of his birth. All of this is describing, you know, what is it, 25 verses describing God's promise and provision of this next judge. And think about the cycle that we go through with each judge. Remember, it was sort of outlined for us at the very beginning, chapter 1 or chapter 2. It talked about how in each case you would have this cycle. The people sin against God and turn to idolatry. God raises up oppressors who oppress them. They cry out to the Lord. Then God hears their cry and provides a deliverer. And the deliverer delivers them, and there's peace for whatever period of time. That's the pattern that every story follows, and each one gives different detail on each of those, you know, five or six points of that cycle. Which part of that cycle is being expanded here? The part about God providing the deliverer, right? And you think back, in fact, just above this, in chapter 12, at the end there, you have two or three or four of the minor judges referenced, and their stories are covered in one verse, and it's, in verse 10, then Isban died and was buried. Verse 11, now Elon judged, and then he died, and then Abdon judged, and then he died, and so on. That's typical, right? And even some of the more major ones, like Gideon or whoever, Jephthah, there's very little detail in terms of the origin of this person. And yet, here you have all of this incredible detail surrounding how the Lord would miraculously provide this mighty man. And in no other case is the judge introduced with such fanfare. And yet we come to this final one, we get all this pomp and circumstance. We get this miraculous birth to a barren couple. We get this angelic appearance, the angel of the Lord himself announcing it to the parents, appearing twice to do so. Special instructions about this Nazirite vow. A special sacrifice, unique wonders that he performs in their presence. This is all very unique, right? Very unusual stuff. And Mr. and Mrs. Manoah get the point. We've been, you know, we've experienced a divine visitation. God has appeared. God has spoken. God has revealed what he's about to do. God is doing something wonderful in our time. And so the question you have to ask is, why is the narrator expanding that part of the story in this case? What's the point of that? What's the point in building up Samson like this? Building up the origin and the promise and the provision of Samson like this is. Well, you know what I think? I think it's to show, it's to contrast what a flop he turns out to be. That's what I think. It's like the first round draft choice, you know, that doesn't pan out. Maybe he makes a few really flashy plays in a few key games, but his team doesn't really win. He doesn't really do much. I think that's kind of what's going on here. There's more hype than actual heroism, okay? I mean, if any child was ever born with a silver spoon in his mouth, it was Samson, right? If any judge was, certainly he was. Privileged, maybe not materially or financially, maybe not from the richest family or tribe in Israel, but spiritually, I mean, this is off the charts. This is unprecedented, unparalleled. God had clearly singled him out and set him apart, set his family apart to provide for Israel this uniquely gifted and spirit-empowered deliverer. He should be bobblehead worthy, not just figurine worthy. And the build-up here, think about it, it rivals the very nativity of the Messiah. Doesn't it? You see the parallels. And so you're thinking, man, this guy, he better be something. He's got to bat cleanup. He's got to be the star. He's got to be some kind of stud. But as we'll see, in three chapters, he violates his vow. Violates his Nazirite vow. In fact, almost lives as if it doesn't even mean anything to him. He violates it in all three ways, spoiling his potential to be any kind of great heroic deliverer that we make him out to be with our spirit warrior Samson figurines. In fact, rather than deliver Israel from the Philistines, about all he does is pester them for 20 years. And even then, only because they interrupt his love affairs. That's all it's about. This is no Messiah. He's built up to be that, but he falls far short of his billing. So, you're reading this. Let's say for the first time. Let's say you're the reader, you're cruising through the Bible, and you come to this. Or let's say you're the Jewish readers reading this. Okay? What is the reader, particularly a Jewish reader, supposed to take away from this story? As they read this account, what effect is it intended to have? What should they be thinking? Well, probably they would be thinking, wow, what a shame. If they read through chapter 13 and then finish it, 14 through 16, the effect should be disappointment, right? What a letdown, what a shame, what a waste. What a pity. So much privilege, so much blessing, so much over the top divine intervention here. Miracle upon miracle, divine appearance upon divine appearance, God singling out this family, this man, to work through so uniquely. What a tragedy. What a flop. He didn't live up to his potential at all. And then the light bulb would come on. Right? Wait a minute. That's us. See? That's us. That's what we've done. This isn't about Samson exclusively. This is about us. Samson is Israel. What he is in person is what we are as a nation. See? This is exactly what God has done for us. All this blessing, all this privilege, all this opportunity, all this divine special intervention, special revelation, just heaped upon us, grace upon grace. And what? What have we done with all our unprecedented privilege and blessing? So I think Samson is here representative of Israel. This story is to be read, see, as a rebuke to the children of Israel. He is a representative of the nation as a whole. The unfolding of this story, including this elaborate narrative, this incredible divine origination, initiation, is not just the story of Samson, it's the story of the whole nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, and repeatedly God reminds them of this. Deuteronomy chapter 4, for example, verse 32. Or verse 31, for the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers which he swore to them. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing? Has the world ever seen anything like what God has done for you? No. Absolutely not. Has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire? Has you have heard it and survived? Or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation? By trials, by signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God, there is no other besides him. Out of the heavens he let you hear his voice to discipline you, and on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words from the midst of the fire. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and give you their land for an inheritance, as it is today. Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other, so you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may be well with you. See what God is saying? Look, there's no nation like you. There's no people that have been privileged like you've been privileged. Not in the history of the world, not on the face of the planet, has anyone seen what you've seen. In chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, It goes like this. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you're entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they'll turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their Asherim and burn their graven images with fire. Why? For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. In verse 7, the Lord did not, why did God choose us? The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I mean, the whole point of that is, look, God has done these incredible things for you. He has singled you out. He has chosen you. Out of all the nations on the planet, he's chosen you to be his people, a people for his own possession. Why did he choose you? Because you were something special? No, you were nothing special. It's all his grace. It's all his mercy. It's all his love. He just chose to love you. So again, the privilege, the unprecedented privilege that Israel enjoy. And I think that's what's being spotlighted in this introduction to Samson. Paul in Romans also reflects on this, just the privilege of Israel. Romans 3:1, he says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So you can follow Paul's argument there. He's just saying, what's the advantage then of being Jewish? Are you kidding? Great in every respect. First, without even mentioning other things, they were entrusted with the oracles of God, divine revelation. God gave them only, his law. In Romans 9, he would say in verse 4 of the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises? Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ? According to the flesh, who is over all. God blessed forever. Amen. See, all that's just saying, look at the privilege, look at the status, look at the unique opportunity that is graced upon these people. And so just as Samson was set apart to God, so was Israel. Set apart by God, for God. The whole nation was to be Nazarite in that sense. You're all a people for my possession. You're all a kingdom of priests. You're all to be holy and set apart, consecrated to me. You're all to be clean among the unclean. So I think as particularly a Jewish person was reading this, that's what would begin to dawn on them. Wow. This is what's going on in our nation. This exact same thing. Samson is but a microcosm of the bigger problem, the bigger issue spiritually in our whole nation. So this final judge, by the way, and he is the last one, so we're coming to this climactic point that the book is trying to make. This final, famous, heroic judge of Israel is put here as the climax, as I think both a divine commentary and divine judgment upon the nation of Israel as a whole. Your sad, pathetic story is the sad, pathetic story of Samson. And yet, through it all, God still did what God promised, right? God continues to do exactly as He has purposed and exactly as He has promised. I can't help but take you to Psalm 78. Turn there. This is a great psalm that just sort of rehearses the history of Israel. It's a long psalm, and I'll read it fast or maybe skim it. But Psalm 78, this is a testimony to God's grace and guidance of His people in spite of their unfaithfulness. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, which our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob, and He appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should teach to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law. They forgot His deeds and His miracles that He had shown them. He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the land of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the waters stand up like a heap. And then He led them with the cloud by day and all the night with the light by fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Yet they still continued to sin against Him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God and they said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, He struck the rock so that waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Can He give bread also? Will He provide meat for His people?" Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger mounted against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in His salvation. Yet He commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by His power He directed the south wind when He rained meat upon them like the dust, even winged fowl, like the sand of the seas. Then He let them fall in the midst of their camp round about their dwelling. So they ate and were filled, and their desire He gave to them. Before they had satisfied their desire, while their food was in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them and killed some of their stoutest ones and subdued the choice men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in His wonderful works. So He brought their days to an end in futility and their years in sudden terror. When He killed them, then they sought Him and returned and searched diligently for God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they deceived Him with their mouth and lied to Him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast toward Him, nor were they faithful in His covenant. But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the adversary, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the field of Zoan, and turned their rivers to blood and their streams they could not drink. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave also their crops to the grasshopper and the product of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hailstones and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave over their cattle also to the hailstones and their herds to bolts of lightning. He sent upon them his burning anger, fury, and indignation and trouble, a band of destroying angels. He leveled a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave over their life to the plague and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the first issue of their virility in the tents of Ham. But he led forth his own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them safely so that they did not fear, but the sea engulfed their enemies. So he brought them to his holy land, to his hill, this hill country, which his right hand gained. He also drove out the nations before them and appointed them for an inheritance by measurement and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers. They turned aside like a treacherous bow. For they provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their graven images. When God heard, he was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among them, among men, and gave up his strength to captivity and his glory into the hand of the adversary. He also delivered his people to the sword and was filled with wrath at his inheritance. Fire devoured his young men, and his virgins had no wedding songs. His priests fell by the sword, and his widows could not weep. Then the Lord awoke as if from sleep, like a warrior overcome by wine. He drove his adversaries backward. He put on them an everlasting reproach. He also rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has founded forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds for the care of the ewes with suckling lambs. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. Wow, that's the story, isn't it? That's it. I mean, time after time, God graciously provided for them, and time after time, they rebelled and turned away. And yet God, just relentlessly faithful to himself to do what he covenanted with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to do. So the point is, look at the privilege. Look at the privilege we've enjoyed, and what have we done with it? I think Samson is a blow up of that. He's a personification of that. Well, what would be the application maybe for us as we just focus on that one thought from that one chapter? I think it's the same thing, right? The parallel is there. What a privileged people we are. True. Ephesians 1, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ has been lavished upon us. We couldn't possibly be more privileged. God chose us before the foundation of the world to be his people, to save us, sending his son to redeem us. Ephesians 2, not only that you were saved by grace, but Ephesians 2:11, the exhortation to remember what was true of you before. Remember that formerly you, Gentiles, in the flesh, you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. See? You weren't even on the radar, man. God's plan was just cruising along, tracking along with Israel, and you were totally outside that. You had no claim on any of that. And yet God, in His grace, through Christ, has now included you in all of that. That you at that time were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, all that. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He Himself is our peace. And not just peace, but you've become the very temple, right? The very temple of the living God. Amazing privilege. 1 Peter chapter 2 uses that Deuteronomy terminology of us. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So that what? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, and now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the parallel is there, right? Look at the privilege now that we enjoy. You know, God has lavished grace upon grace upon us. Do we fulfill our unique purpose in the world as a holy nation, right? As a people for God's own possession, or have we simply become conformed to this world? 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, since all that is true, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." I mean, it's kind of like the Nazarite vow thing applied to us, right? It's sanctification is what it is. God has set us apart. Do we live as distinct, set-apart people in the midst of the world around us? Or have we simply become, like Israel in the time of the judges, Canaanized, conformed to the culture, to the world around us? Romans 12 comes after all the incredible stuff in Romans 1 through 11. You understand? God has done all of this to make you His people. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to do what? To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That comes after Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. See? In light of all the incredible blessing and privilege that's been lavished upon you, what sort of people ought you to be? Like Samson? Well, I hope not. Matthew 5. It's maybe end with this. I think it's a good bridge between the Old Testament and the New, between Israel's failure and the church's mission in the world, if you will, what Jesus says in Matthew 5:13 to this new band of Israelites, this, you know, 12 new guys that he's assembling as his disciples. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? See, that's what happened with Israel. Unsalty salt. Worthless salt. It's not good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled and make a road with it, because it kills everything. You're the salt of the earth. If you're worthless, if you're not salty, then you're worthless. Or verse 14, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. But that's what Israel did. They were the light. They were to be the light to the nations. And what did they do? They stuck their lamp under a basket by becoming conformed to the nations around them. They didn't give light. Their light got snuffed out. So let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. See, that applies to us, doesn't it? So I guess that would be the application, as we look at the life of Samson, really the failure of Samson, as he is a representative of the failure of Israel as a whole. Do we see the parallel? And do we say, Lord, you know, spare us that. We want to be faithful. You have set us apart. We want to live lives that are set apart. You have made us salt and light to the nations. We want to be that. So don't go home and order Spirit Warrior Samson. He's really not the hero. Okay, and you'll see that as we get into his adult life and career. He's not the hero of this story after all. God is the hero. So worship him. He has saved and sanctified us to be his people. Do what that gives us the privilege of doing. Proclaim then the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Don't be conformed to this world. Be the salt and light that he has set you apart to be. To whom much is given, much is what? Required. Father, thank you for this introduction into the final story, the final judge here in this book. Teach us from it. Thank you for the way you've called us and chosen us to be your people. May we fulfill all that that entails and truly be that. Be light, be salt, even in the community here where we live, even in our workplace, in the world around us, Lord. We're surrounded, just as the Israelites were in Canaan. We're surrounded by a culture that is increasingly anti-God and anti-Christ and polytheistic, almost pantheistic. And yet we know there's one God, and we are his people. And so we should stand out. We should stick out a little bit. And so many times we don't. We just sort of blend in. So teach us. Thank you for the things you have taught us. May our lives, even this week, be salt and light. Give us opportunities to proclaim your excellencies, and we'll give you all the praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.